word together. Luke 17, 7 through 10. Jesus, speaking to his disciples, says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" May God give us wisdom as we study his word tonight. How would you define spiritual success? Right? A individual spiritual victory. What would that look like? What would be an example of a spiritual victory? Right? Maybe your mind immediately goes to really big things. Right? There's a ongoing sin in your life, and you leave it behind, and it never returns. Or maybe something like establishing a really, really key spiritual discipline in your life. You know, having a regular time of Bible reading and prayer, or overcoming a fear and witnessing to someone that God has put in your life. Something big. Or maybe you would include in a definition of a spiritual victory even the little small things. Something as simple as listening to a sermon and really trying to pay attention and take to heart what God is saying. Greeting a Christian brother on a Sunday morning with a warm brotherly or sisterly greeting, or refraining from getting angry when someone annoys you again. Probably we should include all these things as spiritual victories, right? Maybe a good definition of a spiritual victory, a spiritual success, is just borrowing from the old hymn, that a spiritual victory, a spiritual success, is any time we trust and obey. Any time we trust and obey. It's helpful probably to include that notion of obedience. After all, we have to define success according to God, according to his word. So it would mean following what he says, not our own notions of success. And of course, faith must be key, because it's got to be something done from the heart, done out of faith and trust in God and his promises and his gospel. Spiritual success, hopefully something we're acquainted with by the work of the Spirit. We should ongoing have victories in our spiritual life. So what I want us to think about tonight as we look at this kind of strange passage of Scripture is, what do you do when you have a spiritual success? How do you handle a victory, a time when you trust and obey? Maybe it's a really big thing. I mean, it's just everyday, simple, but sure enough, God enables you to trust and obey. Well, what then? What then? First, let's spend a few minutes examining the passage itself, because there's some tricky points we want to make sure we don't misunderstand. And then make some application. How do we handle spiritual success? So let's dive into the parable itself. It is a parable, a short one, but Jesus tells a story that would be very familiar to the everyday life of the people of his day. You'll see that it's a parable that's phrased in a particular form. He asks a series of questions, right? They're rhetorical questions. The idea is the answers are obvious. Most of the answers implied are, well, no, of course not, Jesus. Everyone, as it's presented, Jesus seems to be saying, should of course agree on the answers to these questions. He introduces the situation, hypothetically, but familiar to them, that you had a landowner. Clearly, it's not a very large landowner, but just a modest landowner of the day who would have maybe one or two servants. So you would have the servants who would perform duties both out in the fields, tending sheep or caring for the crops, but then also had duties within the home. They would do a little bit of both. So the situation comes up, verse 7, Well, what happens? The servant spent the day working in the fields, and now it's dinner time and comes back. And Jesus asks the question after that day, does the servant get invited to sit at the table with the master? And it's a hypothetical question, and Jesus assumes you automatically say, oh, well, no, of course not. Of course not. Again, we need to adjust our cultural expectations a little bit. Remember, in this day, there, first of all, table fellowship was a huge deal, right? Who you ate with said something. It implied an equality of status. So for the servant to come and sit at the table with the master would say, well, we're on equal status. And Jesus asked the question, well, everyone would agree, oh, of course. They're not social equals in that setting. There wouldn't be a status of equality, functionally speaking. And of course, the servant would do his duty. He did had work out in the field, and now he's back in the home and he has duties there before he eats his dinner. He serves the master his dinner, and then he eats. Of course, everyone is expected to say. Then he brings up another idea, verse 9, or another part to the story. Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? And again, the expected answer is, well, no, of course not. Another one we need to wrap our minds around what's being said and not said. It kind of, I don't know about you, I always used to think, like, this is almost sounds a little rude of Jesus, right? You know, it's wrong to even just say thank you, you know? No. Well, we got to understand what he's saying here. It's not just an expression of gratitude that's being talked about. What is being discussed here, again, in the cultural setting of the day, especially in a very strict honor-based culture, is taken for granted social scripts. So for the master to say thank you, it was more than just pleasantries or gratitude. It was the idea that by expressing that, what you're really saying is that the master is somehow in debt to the servant, right? You have served me. Well, now I'm in debt to you and I need to serve you. That's how things worked in an honor culture. Remember, of course, in that day, if you invited someone over to your house, had them over to your house for dinner, the expectation was now that person is in your debt and they're going to invite you over to their house. That's just how it worked. You gave a gift and now someone is supposed to reciprocate. And the question here was, does that work with the servant and the master? Does the servant serve the master in expressing this thank you, not as an expression of gratitude, but and it's an expression of, okay, well, now I'm in your debt, servant. And the implication is, no, the servant, the master is not indebted to the servant. Why? Because the servant's just doing his duty. This is his job. This is what he's supposed to do. Verse 10, then, Jesus makes the application. Here's where he's headed with this. His point is not to somehow enshrine some aspect of culture in that day, but to point us to how the kingdom of God works. He says, so you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty. So that we, as disciples of Jesus in the kingdom, well, we're just like that servant. We are servants of God. So when we do what God commands us to do, okay, call it a spiritual success. We trust and obey. Is God now in our debt? We obeyed him. Now he owes us one? And what Jesus is saying here is, no, of course not. Just like in the parable, we are but servants doing our duty. And this then gives us an opportunity to think through what the Christian life is. And let's do it through that frame, how we introduced it. How do you handle spiritual victory, spiritual success? God gives you that grace in the moment to trust and obey, and you do it. What then? Well, a couple things we can make note of. One is, it reminds us that spiritual success and victory brings temptation. Now, Jesus is bringing this up because this is a real temptation that he knows we will face, that occasions when we actually achieve a spiritual victory, they present real opportunities for us to struggle and sometimes fall. Ask any pastor what's the hardest day of the week spiritually. They will tell you, Monday. Monday. It's right after Sunday. Not a coincidence. Because Sunday is a spiritual mountaintop, and you do what God has called you to do, and it's invigorating and exciting, preaching God's Word, teaching God's Word, being among God's people. But it brings temptation. It brings challenge. Think of other examples. Think of the Apostle Peter. Think of his most diabolically sinful words. Him rebuking Jesus after Jesus talked about going to the cross. Remember, they came just minutes after Peter was expressing that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Right? His greatest low came, one of his greatest lows came after one of his greatest victories. Think of Elijah the prophet. Remember his spiritual high point there at Mount Carmel? He defeats the prophets of Baal. Fire comes down from heaven, a great spiritual victory. Well, it's just the very next chapter that he's running out of the promised land, scared, fearful, depressed, asking God to take his life. No coincidence. You probably can think of examples in your life. You know, the spiritual mountaintop experience. God does, and when you do some great thing for the Lord, and then quickly followed up with struggle, temptation. And I think that's one of the reasons why Jesus gives us this parable, because success can be difficult. When we actually trust and obey, it can be a challenge. And specifically, he puts his finger on a key part of the temptation, that the servant is tempted after doing his duty to think, now the master is indebted to me. Right? We feel like we've done what God asked us to do. Now God owes us. Right? You do your devotions in the morning and think, okay, this has got to be a good day, right? Perhaps deep in our mind thinking, okay, I gave my bit to God and now God's owes me a good day. Or you endeavor to serve in some way, you step out and you work hard, and of course God owes me some recognition, doesn't he? He owes me some appreciation of some sort. You sacrifice in your family or in the church, or hey, where's the reward? You get the idea. Maybe think of a situation in your life where God has brought about some victory and then the temptation often follows. Be careful, especially with the temptation to pride. Doesn't God owe me something? So success brings temptation. Relationship brings perspective. There's the next aspect of the application. Relationship brings perspective. Jesus is very intentional about bringing up this particular parable to picture the kingdom of God and our place in it. It doesn't say everything about our relationship with God, but it does say something significant. He compares our relationship to the Lord as that of a master to a servant. The word servant here is the word sometimes translated bondservant or slave. It's a different kind of slavery than was in our country. But it has some similarities in that the slave wasn't the hired hand. In other words, someone who had freedom to kind of come and go as they please, work one day and maybe not work the next because they don't want to. The bond servant, the slave of the ancient world, they were committed. They might have sold themselves into slavery or gotten into slavery in some other manner, but there was a bond there. They had to do not as they desired, but as the master desires. And this idea of our discipleship being that of slavery, of servanthood, is something that almost all the apostles write of very frequently. You look at the letters of the New Testament, Paul, James, Peter, Jude, they all open their letters by describing themselves as servants of Jesus Christ, slaves of Jesus. Paul tells us that we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. that we've been purchased through the blood of Jesus, so that we might no longer be slaves to sin, Paul says, but instead be slaves to God, slaves to righteousness. Now, of course, this language of slavery doesn't at all negate the other language of Scripture we were just singing about, right? Being a child of the King. There's another aspect of our relationship with God that's absolutely true, that we're children of God, sons and daughters of the King, and therefore intimately loved and promised His great provision, bold access to the Father, an untouchable, unimaginable inheritance waiting for us. So all that is absolutely true. This doesn't take away from that at all. But another aspect of that relationship is that we're called servants. We're called slaves of God, which is that God owns us, and he directs us as a master does according to His plan and not our own. And the key point here that Jesus is making is that in this relationship, our success, our obedience to the master, doesn't put the master in our debt. That the slave is just doing what he's supposed to do. And so achieving a great spiritual success, right, we trust and we obey, we need to remember in the midst of that the relationship that we have with God. We're just servants. And He's the master. He doesn't owe us anything, even because of our best works, even our best moments. Doesn't put God in our debt. But that should very quickly then bring us to our really last point of application, which is unworthiness highlights grace. Unworthiness highlights grace. See, when we really take to heart our unworthiness of reward, that even in our best moments where God doesn't owe us, what that does is only highlights how amazing God's grace really, really is. The parable tells us, yes, exactly. Even in our best moments, we're unworthy to sit at the table with the Master. But something we can bring in elsewhere from the Gospel of Luke is how Jesus, again and again, especially in Luke, will describe what entering the kingdom actually looks like. In Luke, he really uses the image of sitting at the banquet table to talk about what the kingdom is all about. That the one who enters the kingdom is one who has been given a place at the table. So you put these two things together. Here, what Jesus is saying is that as we think about what we do and what we're called to do, even in our best and most successful in those moments, it doesn't earn us a place at the table. But yet he says, but that's exactly what you get in the kingdom. What's being highlighted here? Not a contradiction, but grace. Grace. You don't earn a place at the table, but that's exactly what God gives you. Next Sunday evening, we'll actually celebrate the Lord's Supper together. We'll think very specifically about the table that Jesus invites us to sit down to. And in some ways, it's helpful even a week in advance to think about preparing. Think about sitting around that table, and it's good to keep in mind that we come, right, even with our best successes, we don't earn a place there at that table. We won't strive this week to be really, really good so we can feel good enough about ourselves that we can take the Lord's Supper next week. And if that's our approach, we've missed it. Because even if you had the best week you ever have had spiritually, you'll still only be doing your duty and won't earn your place at the table next week. But yet, the good news is, whether it's the best week you've ever had or the worst week you've ever had, Jesus is still going to say, come. Come eat. Come drink. What does that highlight? Grace. Grace. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. And yet He gives it anyway. How is that possible? It's helpful to bring in another statement of Jesus later in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 22, 27, he says these words. And think of how this connects. Jesus, again, picturing the scene of the table and the servant and the master. And he says, for who is greater? Okay, who is greater? The one who reclines at table or the one who serves? Right, so you get the question. Who's greater? Who's got the greater status? Is it Is it like the master who's reclining at the table, or is it the servant who's serving? Is it not, Jesus says, is it not the one who reclines at table? Of course. Here's what Jesus says, though. But I am among you as one who serves. So here is Jesus, right? He's the Lord. He's the Lord of the kingdom, right? And as Luke often pictures it, he's the Lord of the kingdom banquet table. And yet, as the one who is clearly greater than all, clearly the master, we're just the unworthy servants. What does Jesus do? But he comes among them as a servant, as one who serves. Right. Quite literally, at the Last Supper, he literally gets up from the table and takes the role of a slave. Right. As he washes the disciples' feet and says, this is the gospel. This is exactly what I came to do. And that's how grace is purchased for us. Because, as it were, the master got up from the table to serve us. And the whole point is that we don't deserve it. Not even in our best moments. Not even in our most stunning successes in the spiritual life. What earns it is Jesus getting up from the table and serving us, even all the way to the cross, all the way paying our debt, purchasing our pardon, assuring our eternal reward, and guaranteeing that grace. Jesus has become the worthy servant so that we, the unworthy servants, can sit at the table, not just next week, but for all eternity. It's that grace. It's the getting what you don't deserve. And the more we see our unworthiness, the more God's grace is just highlighted, the more it abounds in our sight and should bring us great joy. Great joy and also motivating our service. That's part of what grace does, is it encourages us to go out and serve. Because, you know, fear only motivates you so far. And there's a sense in which we can be motivated by fear. Right? I got to try hard. Otherwise, you know, I'm going to be in trouble. God's going to zap me. That only works for a little bit. But grace is something that really motivates. It motivates us to, as unworthy servants who've been given a place at the table, wow, now this is a master I want to serve. This is a Lord that I delight to give my heart, my soul, my thoughts, my mind for. And especially even recognizing that as we do that, we actually do please the Lord. This is an interesting aspect to it. You bring in another aspect of what Scripture says, here highlighting, hey, even at our best, we're just unworthy servants. But part of what his transforming grace does is that it even takes our spiritual successes and sanctifies them and makes them so that they're pleasing to God. You know, we often speak of that. One of the benedictions that we often use, especially around Lord's Supper time, is the one from Hebrews. And here we're saying that God is granting his blessing that he might equip you with every good thing, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That he really works through his Spirit so that we might do that which is pleasing to him. Right? Not as a servant who earns his reward, but grace so abounding that it takes our life and our efforts, and so it's actually pleasing. So the Father smiles. Even though in and of themselves we're just doing our duty and they're stained with sin, we actually please the Father. Again, that too is all of grace, and that too can motivate us to serve Him. So, I hope this week is filled with lots of spiritual successes for you, for me too. Hopefully we're also a little more equipped to handle them. Expect it to come with some temptation. Let the relationship bring some perspective. Yeah, even at our best, we're only unworthy servants. But let that quickly motivate you and drive you to grace. It highlights that the fatherly position of our God and the child status that you have and the blessings and the place at the table, it's all of His grace. It's all of His marvelous work in Christ. And let that motivate you to serve Him even this week. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would encourage us. Lord, with what is truly encouraging. Lord, you know sometimes we're eager to have our pride built up. And Lord, we're thankful that your word doesn't always, or rarely, sometimes doesn't give us what we want, but instead gives us something better. Gives us grace, gives us, Lord, that kingdom plan to highlight both our unworthiness, but your amazing grace, grace that leads us home. So encourage us this week. Give us grace to trust and obey. And then on the heels of that, Lord, to be thankful for your mercies and drawn even closer to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's go ahead and close and sing of God's marvelous grace. 465. 465.